Sarah and I and the family had a good week off. Appreciate the time away. And this was more of a, what we call a staycation. We didn't actually go anywhere, but it was still like going somewhere. It was a nice break. So we really do appreciate your allowing us to do that. Appreciate Pastor Don filling in as well. He did a great job. Let's start with a word of prayer this evening, and we'll get into our study. Lord God, we are thankful. We are thankful this evening that we have not received that which we deserve, and we have received grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, love upon love from your gracious hand. We have received it in Christ, your Son. Thank you that He is our righteousness. Thank you that He took our place in living a sinless life and taking that sinless life to the cross for our sins. And we stand here righteous in your sight because of His deeds, because of His faithfulness. And we rejoice. Thank you that we have been freed from the law in such a way that we are now free to walk in obedience. Lord, thank you for this season, this time of year that we get to celebrate in a special way, the birth of your Son. I thank you, Lord, that the world of unbelievers celebrates a version of Christmas in an ironic way. Many of them do not even know you, yet they participate in the most glorious thing of all, that is Emmanuel, God with us. I pray that this will be the Christmas that their eyes would be open to really see what they have been attempting to celebrate but have been failing miserably to accomplish. To worship you. So Lord, I pray that you'll use us as your mouthpieces and your examples and illustrations. Take our good and our bad and use it for your glory, Lord God. Take our testimonies, use them for your glory. Ultimately, use your word to bring peace and joy and salvation to this world. We pray this evening for this Bible study that it will be helpful as we study church history to get a better feeling of what church history is about, and that there is a lot of history. Help us, God. There's so many details. There's so many things we don't understand and really can never understand, but yet there are things we can understand and we need to understand. Help us. I pray for the youth as Roger pours your word into them this evening, and we pray for the children as they work on being ready for this children's program that they're going to present to us in a few weeks. Lord, we give you the glory tonight because you're worthy of it all. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. All right. So we are traveling through church history. I was going to say slowly, but in a lot of ways we're really not, because you could really get bogged down. Any one of these lessons we could spend weeks on, and you guys would probably be like, okay, that's enough about the English Reformation, you know, because there's so many details. We watched a program the other night. I've been kind of watching a little bit. I forgot the exact name of it. It had to do with British castles or whatever, and the first castle was in Scotland, and a lot of the story, I was sitting there going, hey, we're going to talk about that Wednesday night. It's King Henry VIII and all this stuff going on, you know. There's so many more details that I'm leaving out. And you can thank me later for that. But nonetheless, we've arrived to this point of the English Reformation. And what I think will start happening probably in the coming weeks, branching into next year, is you'll begin to start hearing language that's a little more familiar to Baptist or Baptist-like peoples as we begin to see how, coming from the Puritans and into the Pilgrims coming to America, you begin to see these glimmers of Baptist life, if you will, start to emerge. But hopefully, if I've done a good job, you've already been hearing some Baptist talk, because we're not so far removed from our fellow believers in the Presbyterian churches and the Lutheran churches, at least back when they were more conservative nonetheless. But point being, I think some of this, you start to hear some more of the familiar things, is the point I'm trying to make. Maybe it's because we're dealing with the English peoples, and we are English peoples. That probably helps too. So, the English Reformation. So, we've been talking about the Reformation on the continent of Europe. So, but it didn't stop there. Okay, it crossed the English Channel. It went into England, into Scotland, and into the Isles of Britain, if you will. And it was mainly through the reign of Henry VIII. Got to love him, got to hate him, kind of a guy. You know, there's some good about the guy and his reign, and there's some things that, of course, we know were not very good. But the good news is the gospel isn't dependent on Henry VIII, okay, and his reign and what kind of a king he was. But through his influence and through his leadership, through his leading of the country, of the nation of Britain at that time, and his influence with Parliament, whether, you know, the extent to which the Parliament was just his puppet, we can't always know, but I'm sure they were puppet-like in some respects. Through his leadership, the Church of England was established. It's also known today as the Anglican Church, because they're Anglo people. It's also come to be known more informally as the Anglican Way. The Anglican Way. And so what we're going to look at tonight mainly is just some personalities that help bring the Church of England to reality there in the island, the Isles, I should say, of Britain. So King Henry VIII, 1491 to 1547. He's most well known for what? His many marriages, right? His six marriages, and several of them he had put to death for various reasons. He was not happy with them. One of his main beefs. What's that?
Dang.
I know, right? Yeah, he's one of those guys. You know, one of the things was, Catherine of Aragon. She couldn't produce, apparently. I mean, shame on her. She couldn't produce a male heir. How dare she? You know, of course, that wasn't the direct reason. It was an indirect thing, but nonetheless, it led to the eventual issues there with her. But lots of marital issues. And in fact, one of the catalysts of the English Reformation, one of the main reasons it came about, was because of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. He wanted that marriage to be annulled, and the Pope over in the continent of Europe, in Rome, would not approve. He says that there's not a biblical reason for this. I won't grant you the divorce, the annulment. It wasn't even a divorce. He was trying to make the case that it was unbiblical. Henry VIII was, and he was actually a fairly biblically learned man. He even received the Defender of the Faith Award, if you will, from the Roman Catholic Church for one of his writings on a particular doctrinal issue. I mean, so he wasn't a buffoon when it came to the Bible. And so he made an argument out of Leviticus that it wasn't a legitimate marriage. Pope didn't agree, so he said, well, forget about it, I'll just start my own church. Basically, in a sense, that's what happened. Now, behind the scenes, there's a lot more things going on with people like Thomas Cranmer, which we'll talk about in a moment. But there are some real, truly godly men wanting to reform the church behind the scenes, that they have to be very careful. I mean, here's a king who will off with your head pretty quickly, his own wife, so certainly he's not going to put up with you if you try to reform the church too quickly. But they are definitely at work. So through his influence, English Parliament declared him this is quotation from them, the only supreme head on earth of the Church of England. That was in 1534. And English clergymen declared that the Roman Pope, quote, had no greater jurisdiction in England than any other foreign bishop. Sounds about right to me, you know. The Pope doesn't have an authority here at our church any more than I would have an authority in his church in Rome, or that I have authority over First Baptist, or they have authority over us. The scriptures ultimately are our authority. Christ is our authority. He is ultimately our head. So, you know, they're definitely on the right track, I believe, the Church of England is at that time. And even to this day, they would still hold to these basic doctrines. And so, from the inception of the Anglican Church, church and state were basically one. Not basically, they were one. Church and state. There was no separation of church and state. Okay, it was one. They were completely unified. The king and or a queen, if she were in power at that time, would be considered to be the have royal supremacy over the church. It's very intentional language on their part. They would maintain a royal supremacy over ecclesiastical matters. So what we have to be careful about, as Americans especially, because we're separation of church and state, which I agree with, of course, especially as a Baptist, we have to understand that what they mean by that, this union, is not that the king or the queen tells the church what to do. Okay. Now, did that end up being what happened oftentimes? Sure. Okay. But technically, that is not what they mean when they say royal supremacy. Rather, the king or the queen were those who would be looked to lead the people to worship God. They were sort of like the lead worshipers, if you will. We're going to use our influence, we're going to use our position to ensure that the people worship, and we're going to do it by, you know, we're going to worship, be worshipers ourselves. And so they also maintain care for the church and for the members. How? By not being the preachers, not being the teachers of the people, but ensuring that the clergy preached and taught the people, discipled the people. So that was the basic approach that they took. The church is still the responsible party. The clergy would be the responsible parties for preaching, for teaching, for catechism, for administering the sacraments, etc., etc. That was their distinct responsibility. So King Henry VIII, love him, hate him, that's him in a very, very tight nutshell. There's a lot more to him than that, but you can't deny the fact that he was very influential and used of God. You know, I'm not saying he's a believer. I don't know the man's heart based on his testimony of his life. Didn't look too good. But here's what I do know. The same God that used Nebuchadnezzar and Tiglath-Pileser and Pharaoh and Cyrus of Persia and Augustus of Rome, of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus and Caesar Tiberius, et cetera, is the same God who used Henry VIII to help reform the church. Now, you and I may not be comfortable that the Reformation maybe didn't go quite far enough as Baptist or as more Presbyterianish Baptist, if you will, that we might not be comfortable with where they stopped, but we can at least sit back and go, okay, they came a long way, and they really truly did. So, unless you have questions, I'll keep moving forward. All right? Two, let's look at Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. I think I've heard it pronounced before. Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a close advisor to Henry VIII. I would question Henry VIII's salvation. Ultimately, God knows. I would not be as willing to question Cranmer's salvation. I think he's a pretty solid Christian fellow. Not perfect. None of us are. He, along with other reformers, helped to pave the way for the Church of England to be established. Notably, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, William Tyndale, and Miles Coverdale. You probably heard some of those more than others. You think of Tyndale and Coverdale, they were instrumental in having the Bible translated into the vernacular English. By vernacular, we mean the common, everyday street English, okay? So not the... You know, we tend to think, you know, King James, it was, you know, and they weren't responsible for the King James Version, by the way. We think that King James, you know, eloquent language, these guys brought it down to the street level, you know, sort of like in the New Testament, that's Koine Greek, that's common Greek, street Greek. And it's very much a very usable English for the people that they put together. And a very dangerous job back in that time as well, even though they... had more freedoms than their predecessors would have had. And so they helped to pave the way for this Church of England to come about by administering the needed reformations that they had heard about, learned about from the continent in Europe, namely Germany, where there was a little monk a few years prior named Martin Luther, who had been very influential, and Philip Melanchthon, one of his friends and main students, if you will, had a great influence under Henry VIII. Henry VIII really respected Melanchthon and appreciated what he had to say and really learned a lot from him. Now, where was I? Skip anything. Okay, yes. So Cranmer himself was very careful in his approach. He was slow. Me and you probably, we'd probably get frustrated with the slowness of how of his reformations, of his leadership and trying to make changes, because we would be like, just move ahead. But he had to be very careful. Again, he's dealing with Henry VIII. He's also dealing with a volatile Europe, a volatile England. If you've not read up on your English Reformation history, and we're not going to even discuss the majority of it, it was not a calm and peaceful time. The English and the French were at war almost constantly during these times. The English and the Scots were at war if either simultaneously with the French or at least with one or the other pretty much this whole period of time. And a lot, it had to do with religion. It had to do with the church, Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism. But it really was all political. Not all, but mostly political. There were political gains. There was political positions and power and money and things of that nature all tied up into this whole situation. But I'll save you all the extra details there. And I don't even know if I know half of them. There's so much. So Cranmer was very methodical and very careful. What really happened with him is when there's a Henry VIII on the throne or an Edward VI on the throne, things were pretty good. And then when there's a Bloody Mary on the loose, things aren't good for him. So there's this bouncing back and forth. And even with Henry VIII himself, there was sometimes were better than others. So it was a very volatile situation. So we have to be very careful. It's easy for us to look back and go over there, man, he should have done more. He should have been more vocal. He should have done this. It's sort of like the way I used to be about my Chinese brethren and sisters in China. You know, they should just rise up. Why are they hiding underground? That's so easy for me to say, isn't it? I mean, how arrogant of someone like myself to have that kind of attitude, as if they're not bold and brave and faithful as underground Christians. The early Christians met in catacombs for fear of persecution. So who am I to be that way, right? So we have to be very careful when we're analyzing history. So under the reign of Mary Tudor, Cranmer was burned at the stake as a heretic, along with Ridley and Latimer, and many others, of course. But these friends of his, were a part of that massacre, that martyrdom. King Edward VI. Edward VI is often called the New Josiah. He took the throne when he was only 9 years old. So Josiah in the Old Testament rather was very young when he became king. And Edward was only 9. Because of his age, he actually didn't rule in and of himself. And they have these, you know, stipulations or standards of what they call a regency council. He ruled through his uncle and through this council. And his uncle's name was Edward Seymour in the first, and then another man later on ruled in his stead named John Dudley. And it was during this time that the reformations of the English church, the Church of England, were quite more aggressive and pretty much did a complete 180 from where they had been from Roman Catholicism, moved very quickly. Among those things that happened during that time, the adoption of the Book of Common Prayer. You may or may not have heard of that. It's a very well-known, very well-respected document, and it's still used to this day. I think they did edit it or update it about 60 years ago, I believe it was, in 1950s, 70 years ago. And some people say they should go back to the old, that it was more readable than the new one, believe it or not. But I don't have a dog in the fight. I don't know. I'll let them decide that for themselves. And they initially put out what was called the 42 Articles of Religion. And so they outlining their beliefs. Very much sounded Lutheran-ish coming out of Germany, very much influenced by the Protestant Reformation. And we'll note at the very end there, we'll give a summary of some of the basics of type things that they brought about, the reforms they brought about. And so these were some of the highlights of what happened during that time. Then you get to Bloody Mary, Edward's sister. We'll get to James in a minute. Edward's sister. She was the older daughter of Henry VIII. She had the nickname of Bloody Mary because she attempted to revive medieval the Church of England back to its medieval Roman Catholic roots. As we've looked at history now for several months, think back. Early church history, you're talking about the patristic church, the church fathers, the things that even we in this room, hopefully for the most part, we can look back at the church fathers and we can go, man, we don't agree with everything, but man, they're pretty close, right? I mean, and maybe they got it right and we're wrong, right? Because you read like a St. Augustine and you read some of the things he's got to say about Christ and about heaven and about salvation. And you're just like, wow. You know, it's like he lives today. It's like he's reading the same Bible as me. Because he was. And he got his interpretations were so, so good. Not always right, neither are mine. So the point being, patristic Christianity was pretty solid. I guess I'm going to knock that over. I'm about to do it. Patristic Christianity was pretty solid, but then as you get into the 300s AD, that progressive creeping, that progressive decline we talked about for many, many weeks here as we studied together, is on the decline. And by the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, the medieval church is a very different organization, if you will, than it was under the patristic timeline. And so really what the English church is trying to do is get back to the patristics. Get back to patristic Christianity, which is also why they ended up with looking more to the monarch, the king and the queen, as the head of the semi-head of the church, a governor of the church, in the way that they do today. Because, in my opinion, and I think many would agree, they should have went further back to the New Testament instead of relying on the patristic understanding of church leadership. But nonetheless, I digress a bit there. So she gets this name Bloody Mary because she had killed, burned at the stake, nearly 300 people. Could have been more that we don't know about. These are the ones we know about. The good news is she didn't reign long. It was only about a year-long reign or so. And her influence was pretty insignificant. You think, well, that's pretty significant. She reversed a lot of the reformations and she killed people. Yes, it was, but it wasn't. It wasn't lasting. So therefore, it's not significant in that sense. She just wasn't able to hold those long-term effects. Her sister, on the other hand, Elizabeth I, was very much influential. Modern-day Elizabeth is following in this Elizabeth's footsteps as having a very long reign. And so one reason Elizabeth I was so successful and she was able to solidify Protestant teaching and the Church of England establishing it as a Protestant institution is because she just was in the office, if you will, so much longer than other people typically have been. So her sister Elizabeth returned to the reformations that her father and her brother Edward had administered or put into place. And so she got the nickname versus her sister, Bloody Mary, she got the good nickname of Good Queen Bess. She, under her reign, they revised the articles from 42 down to 39. It was really more of a reorganization as much as it was anything, but it ended up with these 39 articles. And I've read, it's been a while, but I've read most of them. And I mean, you can learn from it. It's not the Bible, obviously. Neither is the Nicene Creed and so forth. But you can definitely learn from these statements. You know, very, very helpful at times to understanding the scriptures. And so here's what happened, though. Bloody Mary, she caused a lot of people to leave England, to go to the continent in particular, and go up into Switzerland, Geneva in particular. Geneva was a hotbed of Reformation. Who's the influence up there? We studied about him last week, 2 weeks ago, remember? Zwingli was very influential, yeah, but specifically, who do we talk about? The guy that gets the bad rap sometimes, John Calvin. So Calvin, but yeah, Zwingli's up there too, so you're right. But and Calvin are up there, so you have these mega minds for the gospel up in the Geneva, Switzerland area. And so when the Englishmen come back out of exile, they've been highly influenced in a more, what we might call, quote, a Presbyterian thinking. And so, because basically, John Calvin is a Presbyterian. Now, he wouldn't have called himself that. That term didn't really exist in the sense that we understand it today. He was a part of the Reformed Church, but is very Presbyterianish, right? And so they're coming back to the island of England with these Presbyterian ideas of church government. The king is not to be church and state. Again, they're not there yet. Not even Zwingli and Calvin. They're not saying separation of church and state, but they are saying the church rules itself in a way that they're not saying in England. Okay? And so they're bringing these ideas back, and it's a real challenge. And it leads to some problems that we'll look at in the coming weeks. It ultimately leads to what we know as the Puritans. These early, quote, Presbyterians are really become Puritans. And then the Puritans eventually, you know, form these more elder-led or elder-ruled congregations, such as Presbyterianism, the Reformed Church, and eventually Baptists are going to flow out of that as well as a matter of history there. So, thankfully, Elizabeth's successor, James I, continued these new reforms. They were just so solidified. James was probably, it was more about politics for him, really, than it was anything. James, learning from our Castle show the other night, Sarah, James is actually a Scotsman. He's from Scotland. And it was a political move about getting families together. It was about bringing about the peace between England and Scotland. Okay? So James wasn't in it so much for the glory of God as just the glory of himself and or his people, because the Scots were fed up, and rightfully so, with the constant invasions, the constant wars, and the Scots really saw it as sort of a jab, and they said, yeah, we got our man on your throne now. And the English are, you know, it's just all messed up. But nonetheless, he did continue the Reformation. He did not return things to Roman Catholicism. And so it was under his reign, of course, that the Authorized Version of the Bible, also known as the King James Version or the KJV, was commissioned and published in 1611. Just as a side note, if I had a genuine 1611 King James right here and I asked you to read from it, you probably couldn't, just so you know that. Okay. And also, I'm trying to withhold my sarcasm and smart aleckness a little bit. Also, the KJV is not the translation that the Apostle Paul used in his preaching. So just so you're aware of that. Paul was already dead by 1611, okay? Whether people were joking or not, I have heard, and I've heard other people relate that this is true as well, that they've heard people say this, if KJV, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Friend, that's why we study history, right? Not to mention, you could not read it. You would not understand KJV English in the original. The original, you can't. You can't even read part of it because the letters are not the same. So you have to get past that. Once you got past that, then you're just going to struggle. You're going to struggle to be able to understand it. Okay. Because English has been around a while, and it changes over time. Okay. So here's some of this, a summary of the English Reformation, okay? And again, I know I'm leaving out a lot here. This is, I mean, we're running and gunning through this. But I think it's good just to get some boots on our feet, something to stand on and that we can take away, hopefully, and you've learned, I hope. All right, so as with continental Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholicism in England was very much a mile wide and an inch deep, theologically, morally, etc. The goal in England was to get back to a more patristic understanding of Christianity, what the church is, how it is to function, how it is to be led, and things of that nature. The Roman Catholicism of the medieval time was deficient. It was doctrinally shallow and oftentimes just flat out wrong, oftentimes because they didn't base it in Scripture. It was based out of tradition, based out of the Pope's declarations or Council's declarations as opposed to the Scriptures themselves. The morality of the time was horrendous. We've noted that already in our previous studies of how, you know, the priests themselves, the clergy, were buying their positions, or they were being bought for them. They were holding more than one positions, paying money for these positions. They weren't biblically minded. It was more political moves. That these priests, though they were, quote, celibate, they weren't celibate. They were living immoral, heinous lives. And so had a front as the, you know, these men of God, but then they really weren't men of God. And so that all that type of stuff is going on. And at the end of the day, who are the victims in that? Just like the scriptures say, the sheep are, ultimately. The people are the ones who are most hurt. Is it in Isaiah? And Ezekiel talks about it. I know Ezekiel talks about it. Talking about how God sends the prophets are like shepherds to the people of Israel. And instead of feeding the sheep and caring for the sheep and helping the sheep, they wound the sheep, and they starve the sheep, and they beat the sheep, they abuse the sheep. And God says, I will stand in for my people. I will avenge my people. And so it's just a warning to pastors and priests and whoever these religious people who think they are. It's a warning. It's a reminder that the people, when the people suffer, you're attacking the heart of God, right? Does that make sense? Now, I'm a sheep and you're a sheep. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm not a sheep. I understand that. But there's a special relationship there that says, I ought to be here to help you, to feed you, to pray for you, to encourage you, and things of that nature. So we have to be very careful. So that was the flavor of the times. They wanted to get back to a more patristic understanding of things like Chrysostom and Augustine promoted. They put into effect a revised liturgy. And the liturgy is a form of worship, an organized form of worship that you typically goes with the liturgical calendar, where you're putting things. These are the scripture readings we have for this Sunday. Here's the ones for next Sunday. Here's the homily, the sermon, if you will. Here's this thing in history we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about St. Thomas today or what have you. And so it's very organized, and there's good things from that. As Baptists, we typically don't see the benefit of the potential for those things. But there's also, it can become a crutch under which you sort of like, okay, put your arms in the crutch, and we'll just kind of walk through this worship service and unthinkingly. So we have to be very careful. Baptists do the same thing, though. Whenever you, here's our order of a service, and we always do it this way. Don't change it. Some of the biggest battles, not at our church, thank God. 20 years ago in our church, it would have been different. But since I've been here, it has not been an issue. But I have been in situations in church life where you tinker with the order of service even this much, and it's just like all breaks loose, man. It's like, whoa. You mean I prayed before the song instead of after, and that's a problem? You know, I'm just making that up. But and this is, you know, and it ought not to be that way. It ought not. It must not be that way. If your wagon wheel is so rutted out, if you fall into that kind, that level of a rut, there's a heart check time, church. There's a heart check time for you and me if we can't allow for a little flexibility in the worship service, how things are done. Again, orderly. Paul talks about to the Corinthians, orderly fashion, respectful. Yes, all these things. But it's okay. It's okay to change things a little bit sometimes. It can be a very good thing. So, again, the Bible was translated into the English vernacular. That's huge. One thing that's very important to understand, and this is hard for me sometimes, I admit it, the Church of England holds to, when it comes to Protestant understandings of salvation, they hold to, I mean, what I would agree with, that justification by faith alone, they heard Luther and what was coming out of Germany, and they said, yes, this is what the Scriptures teach, and they incorporated that into their teaching as a part of the 39 Articles. And so we can give a hearty amen to the justification by faith alone, that no one is saved apart from the works of Christ, that we can't add our works to that. We have no righteousness of our own, no works of righteousness. And so they reduced the sacraments down to two, just like Luther did, just like Calvin did, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, took out all the other five, confession, penance, and last rites, and all of it, except for the two, because those were the ones they saw the Scriptures taught. And they also limited their use of creeds to the apostles, Nicene and Athanasian creeds. They really didn't see the need for adding more to it. If you think about it, if you get outside of those three creeds, you really start getting into more tradition. Because it's because what the church says, it's because what the Pope and the councils have put together, tradition has said. Whereas with you read the Apostles' Creed, I mean, how can you read that and go, well, that's not the Bible? The only disputed line is Christ descended into hell. That's the only disputed line. And other than that, I mean, we at the least it's metaphorical. We could say that metaphorically he did. So even that's not completely off. Or maybe he did. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe he literally did. I don't think he did personally. But the point is, that's the only disputed line among all Christians in the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed, good as gold, man. You read it and go, this is the basics of Christianity. It's the basics. And so, Athanasian Creed, same thing. So today, let's bring you up today. Yes, ma'am. Sorry, Brittany, go ahead. A creed is a belief statement. Yeah, the word creed, another word you could supplant for that is belief. A belief statement. A creed is an official statement of a belief. Yeah, well, we haven't talked about them a lot. I don't know the exact dates. The Apostles' Creed would have been probably, I haven't researched it in a while. Very early, probably 300s. Yeah. The Nicene Creed would have come out of the Council of Nicaea, which was, what was the Council of Nicaea? Do y'all remember? Was that in the 400s? 426? I think it's 426-ish. It's 420s. So there's a very early creed. The Athanasian Creed, of course, would be from Athanasius, and that would again been probably around the 400s, in the 400s sometime. I'm not a date guy, unless it's some of the big things. I don't know all the dates. Yep. And the Apostles' Creed is interesting. Well, I don't want to bore y'all with that, but we've done a lot of research on the Apostles' Creed and that line in particular, and we have copies of the Apostles' Creed that go back pretty far. And that line is not in the early copies that we do have. It doesn't show up until some of the more recent copies. And when I say recent, not like last year, 10 years ago, I'm talking, you know, 500-600 AD or something like that. But the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed that we have do not have that line that he descended into hell. And so that's why it's not only is it disputed on historical grounds, it's also disputed biblically, what need would Christ need to literally go to hell? You know, he took hell on the cross, is what most Protestants would say. But again, it's an in-house debate. Remember, we like to use that term sometimes. We're not going to break from Christian fellowship over that, whether how we interpret that line or whether we believe that that's accurate or not biblically. Okay, anybody else before I finish my last paragraph there? Okay. I wanted to bring you up to speed, at least just in the last couple of minutes here, on the current state of the Church of England. And we may revisit the Church of England a little later when we get closer in time to history. But I think it's very important because this is ground level importance for your understanding right here in the world. So today, the Queen of England is still considered the supreme governor of the Church of England. The only thing that's really changed from back in the 1500s is that now her official oversight of the church is carried out through Parliament, as opposed to more direct. So her insight, her accountability, her encouragements, etc., her leadership, if you will, goes through Parliament and through what's called a general synod of the church. The majority, this is interesting, the majority of Church of England people, Anglicans, do not live in England today. The Church of England is, in some respects, dying, though it probably will never die because it's part of the state, basically. At least not anytime soon it's going to die. But most of them are out of the country. The majority of those are in Africa. Nigeria alone, I forget how many millions, it's 4 or 5 million Nigerians are Anglican. That's a lot. It's a lot. Of course, it's also a very large African nation. Unfortunately, the Anglican Church has been growing increasingly secular in its understanding of human sexuality. They've been toying around with this going on almost 30 years. Even Desmond Tutu back in the 80s and 90s was already spouting the legitimacy of homosexuality, homosexual marriage back then. But they've been bouncing back and forth, you know, debating it, sort of an in-house debate. here in America, the Episcopal Church is the American branch of the Church of England. They have officially said it's okay for a pastor to be homosexual, and you know, membership, gay couples, and things of that nature. So they've gone very much that far. In England, it's they're more inconsistent in their talk, but basically that's where they're at as well. And throughout the world, again, it's going to look a little different in different places, but the official teaching is definitely leaning that way, if not gone that way all the way. And so, which you think, well, it's just the Church of England anyway, and they don't believe like us. But I'm hoping I've showed you tonight, they actually believe a lot closer to the way you and I do than you think. I would like to say, except for their view of church polity, which is church government, how decisions are made, that and the form of baptism, which they would christen a child, they would baptize an infant, we would disagree with those things. And there's probably a few other, you know, things here and there, but those are the two biggies that we would like be like, we disagree with that. But, you know, they got rid of the other five sacraments, and because those other five sacraments are works salvation. And even the Roman Catholic view of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Mass, is actually works salvation too. But the Church of England says, no, we're gonna go the Protestant way with these. These are signs. These are not the reality of the salvation itself. It's not saving you. It's a sign of what has been done and is what is being done in you. I'm okay. They're okay with saying that. I am too. It's a sign of that faith, justification by faith has happened and is still happening. You know, it's this ongoing relationship with Christ and it's real. Yeah. But anyway, questions for you guys as we bring it in for a landing here? I believe so, yes. And again, I'm not an expert on all things Episcopal or Anglican, but yes, that is my understanding. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so very much part of the liturgy. Yeah. I had a seminary professor, man, I learned so much from him. His son actually became a Episcopal minister or priest. Dr. Easley's son, you remember that? Yeah, yeah. It's very interesting, but I don't know where he's at today on a lot of issues. Hopefully he's not shifted too much. But yeah, others?
I was an Episcopal for about 6 weeks back in the 60s.
You were? Yeah. Were you baptized into it or something?
No. I found out that if you in boot camp, if you went to Episcopal church, it lasts for an hour and a half. If you went to regular church, it was only an hour. So I had them put Episcopalian on my dog tags. So I could get away from the Jones church.
See, you have some ulterior motives there. Is that what you're saying?
Sure.
I thought, there for a minute, I thought you were going to say something like, you know, they served alcohol at the fellowship meals afterwards or something like that, which that would have been, based on what I know of your before Christ life, that might have been too, right? Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I can answer that fully because I don't have the experience. But here's my guess, and what I would think those who are truly saved would look at a Baptist or a Presbyterian and call us brother. So, for example, let me see if I can remember my names. Some of the commentaries on the Bible that I've used in past studies are from Anglicans, and they're outstanding. And you read them, and it's obvious they have a heart for other fellow Christians outside the Anglican Church. They would recognize us as true believers as well. I'm thinking of, I totally have a brain freeze. Brain, is that the right word? Brain. Yeah, well, brain, yeah, that too. So you got John Stott, for example. John Stott was in the Church of England. And you read his stuff and it's like, this is a man of God. And I didn't agree with him on everything. He wouldn't agree with me on everything. But and then you go into Australia, and that's the one I was sitting here trying to remember that guy's name. Leon Morris. Oh, my goodness. You read this guy, and you go, where's this guy been all my life? He's helping me understand the scriptures in a way. I mean, it's not some weird interpretation. It's right on. It's like, wow. And so they knew their stuff. But then you're going to meet the Anglicans, Church of England, or Episcopalians that are going to be like, it's us or nothing. And some of them may be true believers, some of them won't be true believers. But you know what? I found Baptists to be the same way. You see, and that's what I always try to tell Baptist, our own Baptist family. We're not all it, you know. I've preached in Baptist churches where I don't know, the percentage had to be low of true conversion. And I don't mean that. I'm not God. I don't know their hearts. I'm just talking about the way they treat each other, the way they don't pay attention to the Bible when it's preached, the way they don't participate in the singing when we sing. Is dead. It's dead. But they believe like you and I do, right? So I think it's a hodgepodge, Carolyn. I think is the short answer probably. But you're definitely going to meet some out there that they're the real deal. I mean, you can tell. Yeah, they love to talk about Christ. Just that's how people know you're the real deal. You love Jesus, and you love to talk about Jesus with others, and try to figure out what Jesus means by this. And it's exciting to us. It's our lifeblood. It's our breath. Christ is our life, and it's just a joy. Yeah. Others? Got 5 minutes and everything. Yeah. Well, pray. When we close in prayer tonight, well, let's pray for the Church of England. I'd like to think there's still hope for her. I know there is. Christ is always our hope for all of his people. And